Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. It's been a shame to have had another break last week from looking at this mini-series we've been doing, looking at the life and ministry of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. It's unfortunate because there is so much worth in these verses. This small section of scripture, these relatively few verses, being of tremendously high value for us as a church. And this character, Stephen, someone worth focusing on, someone worth making a big deal of, not because he was perfect or without sin, but because he, I think, reveals to us in a special way, perhaps more than most Christians, who Christ is. Reveals to us in a special way the character and nature of Christ. Stephen, as I've said a few weeks ago, I think it's presented to us really as the ideal Christ follower, the ideal Christian, the ideal imitator of Christ. He comes onto the scene to serve and not to be served. He comes onto the scene like Christ came onto the scene. He came onto the scene in chapter 6 in order to be of service to widows who were in need, who were being overlooked in the daily distribution. He had tremendous gifts for speaking and preaching, and yet he did not see it as beneath him, not for a moment, to put up his hand and dedicate his life to serving those marginalized, serving those who were in the most need. Certainly he used his gift for preaching and teaching as often as he could and in many ways that he could find opportunity to do, to engage in. He engaged in debates with synagogues and with Jewish leaders, debates which ultimately led to his death. But he was somebody that was happy not to be in the spotlight, somebody who was happy to quietly serve and faithfully serve. He's a man that points us to Christ in many ways. In fact, I think Luke is presenting Stephen to us as almost a type of Christ. Well, really an ideal type of Christian. He's introduced to us at first as being one full of grace and power. Who else was introduced as full of grace? Not Mary. Jesus. Jesus is the only other character who's introduced as full of grace. John 1, verse 14. When he arrives on the scene, it's clear that he has, as I said, the same attitude as Jesus. He works many of the same works that Jesus does in the power of Jesus. Signs and wonders he performs. What else connects Stephen to Jesus? Well, he was falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit. He was dragged before a court that was going to judge him unfairly, the exact same court that judged Christ unfairly. You remember? Jesus' death was the beginning of the spread of the gospel into the world. Stephen's death, as it turns out, will be also the beginning of the spreading out of the gospel from the city of Jerusalem. Persecution breaks out as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, and the gospel is then taken to the surrounding cities and towns. Jesus also makes a number of statements on the cross as he's dying, and Stephen seems to model his dying words on Christ's dying words. We're going to talk about that more as we go along. The prayer, the two prayers of Stephen as he's dying, he prays, "Lord, receive my spirit." Where did he get that from? Christ on the cross, he prayed. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." An act of submission, an act of giving up to the task that he had been given. Christ had been given the task of dying. And so Christ in that moment prays a prayer of willingness and submission to the plan of God that he would die for our sins. Stephen, is clearly seeing a plan and a purpose of God in his death. He even sees a vision of Christ welcoming him into heaven. And what does he pray? Receive my spirit. By the way, what would you pray if you were being stoned to death? Would you pray, Christ, receive my spirit? Or would you pray, Christ, save my spirit? Get me out of here. Stephen prays, receive my spirit. And then the second prayer, because the stoning of Stephen goes for quite some time. He's got time to pray more than once. In the second prayer, he's not praying for himself anymore. He's praying for his persecutors. Do not hold this sin against them, Lord. Again, he gets that from the sayings of Jesus on the cross, who says, Father, do not hold this sin against them on the cross, for they know not what they are doing. Now, over the past weeks, it's been a privilege to look at this man's ministry, this man's life. We've looked at his diaconal ministry. We looked at his arrest, at his trial. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the incredible sermon that he preached, which, as his life is a model for us of Christian living, so his sermon was a model of Bible reading. How are you to read the Bible? How are you to understand the Bible? And he gives this sermon to us in chapter 7, which we went through last week or 2 weeks ago, telling us exactly how we ought to read our Old Testament, which was his Bible. Stephen teaches us that we are to read our Old Testament in essentially the same way that we read our New Testament, as being all about Jesus, as pointing forward to Christ and to the salvation that he would bring. That everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Abraham and Joseph and Moses and the law and the temple, everything points forward to Christ Jesus. And so Stephen, in his sermon to them and glorifying Christ, goes through the Old Testament unashamedly, because they have accused him, right? They've accused him of being a blasphemer of God, the God of the Old Testament, their God that they claim to worship, a blasphemer of Moses, a blasphemer of the law, a blasphemer of the temple. And he says, no, you are the blasphemers of God, of Moses, of the temple, and of the law. Because all of those things point to the one that you have killed, Jesus. That was his purpose in preaching through that extended sermon, looking at doing an overview of the Old Testament. So today what we're going to do is come to the final portion of the text in Acts about Stephen in chapter 7. A relatively short ministry, as I said, and again we're reminded then of the importance of short ministries. I don't know about you, but I often think about the impact that my life might have and worry that it'll have very little. And yet we are reminded here that a short life, an insignificant amount of time, does not mean an insignificant ministry. Stephen, who basically spent probably not that long serving widows, arguing with Jewish leaders, and then being stoned to death. That was his whole life. And yet, no one can doubt the impact of that ministry. And I don't know about you, but you might look at your life and think, well, what have I done? Okay, I got married, I raised some children, I took them to church, but what have I really done? You have done so much. That is such a significant ministry. Maybe you never got married, maybe you were just faithfully attending a church, worshipping God, adding your voice to the congregation. You have done so much. You have had such a significant ministry. I want you to think about the purposes and plans of the sovereign God to bring about his kingdom, to grow his kingdom. Some people do a great deal in building that kingdom. They lay many stones. They erect many walls. They bring in much to the kingdom of God. And yet others might bring one stone. But how important is that stone? Because that stone is part of the house of God. That stone is part of the kingdom of God. Absolutely vital. Someone might live just a few years, might prepare one stone for laying and not even get it there. And yet their work was vital in God's providential purposes in establishing his kingdom. Stephen has a significant impact, though arguably he doesn't do a great deal over a great period of time. I think we can remember and learn a great deal from Stephen. But we're going to read the text together. So if you've got your Bible open, I hope you do. We're going to read from verse 51, and we're going to go through to the end of the chapter in verse 60. He's just finished preaching to them and going through the types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, and then he comes to this in 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What I want to do is notice just three things that help to summarize what is being communicated to us in this passage. I want to talk about the verdict of Stephen, I want to talk about the vision of Stephen, and I want to talk about the virtue of Stephen. So first, looking at the verdict from verse 50 through to 53. Stephen, as I said, he's just given this profound exposition of the Old Testament, showing how it all wonderfully points forward to Christ. But the purpose that Stephen had in mind for doing that wasn't simply to prove his exegetical abilities. The purpose was to point to Jesus for the sake of condemning his accusers, for the sake of bringing a verdict of judgment on them, that they would realize and hear just how guilty they were. That's why at the end of this sermon, he doesn't just say, "And isn't Jesus wonderful?" It's all pointing to Jesus. Rather, he says this, "It's all pointing to Jesus whom you killed, whom you crucified." Stephen wants them to feel guilty. He wants them to feel the weight of their sin. And we assume that the reason he wants them to feel the guilt and weight of their sin is because he's going to press upon them the availability of a saviour for their sins. That would be the natural assumption you'd have as you're hearing these words. And yet Stephen never gets there, does he? He never gets to that point of then offering the good news. He gives them the bad news. But he doesn't get to the good news. And I find that interesting. If you think of a gospel sermon as containing both the bad news, you are a sinner, and the good news, that you are forgiven or could be forgiven if you would turn from your sins, the bad news and the good news both being necessary for a gospel presentation, both being necessary for someone to be saved. Yeah, I think it's terrible that, very often the bad news is skipped over as if it's assumed. And preachers will go straight to the good news. After all, that's the bit that feels great. But I mean, it's a bit like a doctor going to a patient and saying, by the way, we've got drugs to cure cancer in this facility. What's that to me? Oh, by the way, you've got cancer. How important is it for them to know they've got cancer before they realize that you having drugs for cancer is good news? How important is it to know that you are sick and dying before you fully appreciate the good news of, and there is a medicine? How absolutely crucial it is that people would realize that they are on their way to hell, that they are sinners condemned before a righteous God, for them to fully appreciate that God has made a way to be forgiven. If you just say to somebody, you know, God loves you, he sent Jesus to die for you, he's got a wonderful plan for your life, you know, most unbelievers would say, well, that sounds like a great God. Because you see, God's interest and my interests are clearly the same, because I also love me, and I also have a wonderful plan for my life, and I think I'm tremendously worth it. That type of gospel doesn't save anybody. The gospel that saves is the gospel that says, you're on the road to hell, you have a sickness and a disease, and you need to be forgiven. That's been the pattern, by the way, of the preaching throughout the book of Acts so far, which is why you'd expect it again today. You know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says to them, you killed Jesus by the hand of lawless men, but repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Right, he says both. In his sermon in chapter 2, sermon in chapter 3, after the healing of the lame man, he says, you murdered the author of life, but repent and turn back from your sins that they may be blotted out. You denied the Holy One. But if you turn back, times of refreshing will come from the hand of the Lord. This has been the pattern all the way along. Then chapter 4, Peter is speaking to, again, this set of Jewish leaders. He says, Jesus is the stone that you, the builders, rejected, but it has become the cornerstone, and there is no other name given under heaven by which men might be saved. It's always that pattern. Bad news, good news. You've got cancer, here's some drugs for cancer. You're a sinner and you need salvation, and here's the Savior. Why doesn't Stephen stick with that pattern? Do you think it was intentional? You know what? I don't think it was. I think that it was Stephen's intention to stick with that pattern. He was giving them the bad news, and he was about to give them the good news, but he couldn't get there because they interrupted him. He was going to get to the good news, the forgiveness part, but instead, they block their ears, they shout with a loud voice, they grind their teeth at him in anger and frustration, and they drag him outside the city to be stoned to death. And yet he still does get to the good news, but he does it while they're throwing stones at him. Do not hold this sin against them. He gets it out just in time. With a loud voice he cries out, do not hold this sin against them, that they might hear the availability of salvation just before he died. This was his commitment to the gospel. But it's interesting, isn't it, that this group of men who are supposed to be the voice of reason, who are supposed to be the voice of justice, who are supposed to be the ones who are dignified and self-controlled, they can't even sit through the whole sermon. They can't even sit through the whole presentation. They don't get to the good news. They don't get to the hope. They interrupt. They charge him. And they stone him before he even gets there. They grind their teeth at him. You know, it's interesting that they ground their teeth at him, because this is actually the response of every unbeliever when they are confronted with their own sin. Sometimes they keep it quiet, they don't make it obvious, but this is the response of the unregenerate person when they are confronted with their own sin. Do you know how I know? Because what do people do in hell for all eternity? they are gnashing their teeth. Because in hell for all eternity, they are being confronted with the justice of their situation. With the justice that has come upon them because they have sinned against the holy God and they hate it. And so they gnash their teeth forever. They interrupted Stephen as he was getting to the part that they most needed to hear. Perhaps they knew it was coming. But you know, Stephen was interrupted by something else as well, wasn't he? He was interrupted by their anger, by their gnashing of their teeth, their grinding of their teeth. But then something else happened. What happened? A vision. The heavens opened. And he sees a vision of the glory of God. And Christ Jesus standing at the right hand of that glory. A very timely vision, to say the least. Just as the Jewish leaders are organizing to stone him to death. Just as all of his hope in this life is coming to an end, the hope opens up above him, literally. And he sees heaven and the glory of God that awaits him after death. And you know, there's something quite extraordinary about this vision, which I think we often miss as we read through this, what is probably a relatively familiar passage to us. You know, it's very common for Jesus to be described as seated at the right hand of God in heaven. This is a very common way to describe the place that Jesus is. You know, Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most commonly quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's quoted 5 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, Hebrews 1. In fact, it's already been quoted in the book of Acts in chapter 2 in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And it's alluded to many more times throughout the New Testament. It is no secret where Jesus is. He is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand being a place of special honor and special power. You know, when a king wanted to honor someone, he brought them in and sat them at his right hand. God is honoring Christ for his service. You know, when King Solomon welcomed his mother, you remember what he did in 1 Kings chapter 2. His mother Bathsheba comes in and he goes and bows before her and brings a seat, puts it at his right hand. And Bathsheba comes and sits there, a place of honor. It's also a place of power. God wields his power from his right hand. Jesus comes and sits at his right hand and there's a sense of connection with that power. In Matthew 28 it says this, Jesus says, "From now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." There's a connection between right hand seatedness and power. But what's interesting in Stephen's vision is that Jesus is not seated at the right hand of power. He's not seated at the right hand of glory. But in Stephen's vision, Jesus is standing at the right hand of power. At the right hand of glory. Why is he standing? Why is he standing rather than sitting? Everywhere else he's sitting, but now he's standing. It's an interesting question. Now, we don't have a direct answer from the text as to why he is standing and not sitting, but we can meditate on this and consider a reason. Why do you stand up? There's a couple of reasons you stand up. One is to leave. You're sitting somewhere and you're going to move to go somewhere else. So you stand up to move there. Is that what Jesus is doing? Standing up to leave? Obviously not. What's another reason that you stand up? It's when someone else arrives. When someone arrives, you stand up to welcome them. When someone knocks on your door, when someone walks into your lounge, someone who's just arrived, it is common practice to stand up to meet them, to welcome them. Here's what I think is happening here. I think Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who has been given all authority in heaven and earth, has now stood up from his throne to welcome the arrival of the first Christian martyr. That's what I think is happening. And he is being shown that welcome ceremony as heaven opens up and he gets a vision of Christ standing, welcoming Stephen into his presence. Isn't that glorious? It is absolutely incredible that Stephen would be given such an amazing vision. I bet in that moment he forgot where he was. You reckon? He forgot that he was in that courtroom. He forgot about the grinding teeth and the hateful stares and the false witnesses that were lying and accusing him of all sorts of horrible sin. He forgot about all of that because his heart was no longer there. His heart was already in heaven. And so he didn't really care what happened to his body. His heart was elevated to Christ already. And his body was of no consequence. And I'm extra sure that he had forgotten where he was because of what he says next. You see, if I was in that situation, I would be doing everything I can to diffuse the anger. I've just been telling him about Christ. I've accused them of killing Christ. I've been very faithful. And then they start grinding their teeth at me in anger and hatred. And I get this amazing vision of heaven. The last thing I'm going to do is tell them about it. Because what do they do in response to that? They block their ears. They charge him. They scream. They drag him out. They murder him. For me, in that moment, I would be doing everything I can to calm them down, to diffuse the situation. And Stephen says the one thing that puts them over the edge. I'm looking into heaven and I'm seeing Christ standing at the right hand of glory. He is bold, he is brave, and he is sentencing himself to death by telling them what he's just seen. And I want you to just realize what a blessing this vision would have been to Stephen. And yet I want you to realize that this vision is not unique to Stephen. We read this and we go, well, that's amazing. I can't imagine that sort of thing happening on a regular basis, and yet I want to tell you that that is the same thing that will happen to every single Christian. The only difference is that Stephen got it just before he died, whereas every Christian will get this vision just after they die. Every single Christian, the moment they die, will be welcomed into the presence of Christ, as Stephen was being welcomed into the presence of Christ. But he got it in the moments before his death. We get it the very moment after our death. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, the moment you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. Philippians 1, that the very moment we depart living in the flesh, in our body, we are at home with the Lord. And because this is true, we can face our deaths, we can face our persecution, we can face the stones that are being thrown at us literally and metaphorically with the same joy and peace that Stephen had if your heart is already in heaven. If your heart is already with Christ in heaven, you will not care that much what happens to the rest of your body. If you have captured a vision of Christ in heaven, who has gone ahead of you to prepare a place for you, and in your mind's eye and in your heart, you can know that he is there waiting to receive you, and your heart goes there, your body, they can do what they like with it. We can face our difficulties, we can face our trials, if our main focus is elsewhere with Christ in heaven. You know, the last thing that I wanted to mention this morning is I wanted to mention the virtue of Stephen. We talked about his verdict, we talked about his vision, but I want to talk about his virtue. And there's a tremendous link between the vision and the virtue. Because the kind of virtue that we see in Stephen doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It comes as a result of what Stephen saw, what he saw of Christ in heaven, and what he saw of Christ in the Old Testament. The vision that he had for Christ through the scriptures and the vision that he was given of Christ the moment of his death brought about such a virtue and such a confidence and such a joy and such a love in Stephen in the moments of his death that we still read this and we go, how is that even possible? That someone would be so loving and so Christ-like. I think the main purpose, as I said at the beginning of the message, for Stephen and for why he's recorded in the scriptures is to be a model for us to imitate. You know, as Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, I think Stephen is an appropriate model as well for us to imitate as he imitates Christ. And so we look at the virtue of Stephen. We look at the grace and power and attitude and faith of Stephen, and we are encouraged and emboldened by it. And I want to just draw a contrast in this final point between the virtue of Stephen and his behavior and conduct in contrast to the Jewish leaders. Because you see, the Jewish leaders were supposed to be the ones that people imitated. They were supposed to be the ones people followed and modeled themselves on. And yet we see this incredible contrast between how Stephen conducted himself after this vision and how the Jewish leaders conducted themselves. We've talked already about some things that distinguish Stephen over and against them. Let me just mention a few things just to prompt your memory. Stephen came onto the scene as one full of grace and power and of the Holy Spirit. So far we have had these Jewish leaders who are filled with lies and anger and thoughts of revenge. Stephen, who has done nothing but tell the truth, in contrast to these Jewish leaders who have done nothing but twist that truth. These Jewish leaders who are doing everything they can to hold on to their power and hold on to their control. Stephen is doing everything he can to submit to power, to submit to the controlling power of Christ Jesus. These Jews have shown themselves to be completely spiritually blind. Stephen has shown himself to have tremendous spiritual insight, seeing Christ through the scriptures, and now even in heaven itself. These are just some of the contrasts we've seen so far. And I want to give you two more contrasts. That's what we're going to do just to finish the sermon. Two more contrasts between Stephen and these Jewish leaders, and they both hinge on the two prayers that Stephen prays. The first of these two contrasts I want to mention is while the Jewish leaders were losing control of themselves, Stephen was in total control. Calm, cool, collected. I want you to bear in mind that what the Jewish leaders did this day in dragging Stephen out of the city and stoning him to death was totally illegal. They weren't allowed to do that. This is why they took Jesus to the Romans. This is why they wanted the Romans to kill Jesus. They knew they weren't allowed under Roman law. And yet they didn't care when it came to Stephen. They were going to break Roman law. They were so overwhelmed with rage that they didn't want to hear another word. They blocked their ears, they shouted in a loud voice to drown out his voice. They rushed at him in a unified mind. They drag him out of the city and they stone him to death illegally. And yet while they lost control, and they had no control over themselves, Stephen remained in perfect control. I'm sure he was scared, I'm sure he was anxious. but totally in control. And we see that most clearly in the first prayer that he prays. See, as they were stoning Stephen, he prays these words. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That is not the prayer of someone who has lost control. That is not the prayer of someone who is anxious and in a panic. What's the prayer of someone who's anxious and in a panic? "Lord, rescue me. Lord, save me. Lord, take me away from this." His prayer was one of submission, of humility, of willingness to go, to be with the Lord. And not only so, but Stephen also has the presence of mind to remember the words of Christ on the cross. He models this prayer on Christ's own words, that he might shape his words so as to glorify Christ even in his dying moments. You know, I don't know about you, but every now and then I think about what will be my last words before I die. Sometimes I'll even rehearse them in my own head. Have you ever done that? I think, if I knew it was about to happen, like, well, what are my last words going to be? Oh, no, that's not very good. Oh, maybe that. And you're looking for something profound. You're probably looking for something spiritual, looking for something that will glorify Christ. And yet I know that in reality, my last words are probably not going to be profound. They're probably going to be something like, you know, "Can I have some more morphine?" or something like that. And yet Stephen has the presence of mind, even while being hit with stones, to remember the words of Christ, to remember the love of Christ, the submission of Christ, the obedience of Christ to his Father. And he models his prayer on Christ's prayer, models his final words on Christ's final words as a final act of giving glory to Christ Jesus. While they were losing control, Stephen was in complete control. One more contrast, and again to do with the second prayer that Stephen prays. While the Jewish leaders, this is the contrast, while they were trying to kill him, he was trying to save him. While Stephen was being stoned, he had the presence of mind to pray a second time. The first time praying for himself, the second time praying for them. After he had fallen to his knees because of the stones that were hitting him, he prays again in a loud voice. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he falls asleep. Again, a prayer patterned after Christ Jesus. But I want you to get a real sense of just what was going on when Stephen prayed that prayer. See, this is how people used to be stoned in the Bible. First, the person was found guilty. Their guilt was established by witnesses. Witnesses, two or three witnesses, would have to come and speak against the accused. After this happened, the guilty person was condemned to die based on the witness that was just given. The witnesses knew the likely outcome of what they were saying, which is why the witnesses were the ones to throw the first stone. These witnesses that accused Stephen knew that they had been paid to make up lies about Stephen. They knew that it was false, and they went ahead with it anyway. They took the money and they took up the stones to kill Stephen, though they knew he had done nothing wrong. What would happen, according to Jewish tradition, is after the person was taken outside the city, he would be stood up at the top of a small ledge. It was about twice the height of a man was the prescribed height. And the first witness would come forward and would push the man off this ledge. And he would fall face down at the bottom. And usually that wouldn't kill him, but it would slow him down. Then somebody would come and turn the man over so he'd be facing upwards. And the second witness would come forward and take a large stone and drop it on the man from the height, aiming for the center of his body. Usually that would kill. And that would be the end of it. But if it wasn't the end, if the person being stoned survived that, and it seems clear that Stephen did survive that, then it was for the witnesses to take up smaller stones and to lead the charge with the congregation behind them of pelting rocks at the accused person until they were dead. And the witnesses would take off their outer garments so that they could be free to move and throw with accuracy and with power. And we see this comment in the passage, that these witnesses took their outer garments off and they laid them at the feet of Saul. A sort of someone to keep watch over their garments while they did their work. And Saul playing that role happily. You know, it's hard to imagine the Apostle Paul, right, who probably was more Christ-like than any other human being that's ever lived, who gave us 13 books of the New Testament, is first introduced to us as the guy who looked after the outer garments of the false witnesses while they stoned the first martyr to death. But we're going to hear a great deal about Saul in the coming weeks and listen to his great conversion and the witness of the grace and glory of God. As the witnesses are stoning Stephen to death, as the crowd is stoning Stephen to death, as he has heard them make up lies about him, and as he has seen them take off their garments, and as he has been pushed from the ledge and had a rock dropped on him, and now the witnesses are stirring up the crowd to take Stephen out completely, in that moment, Stephen falls on his knees, about to die, and he says, "Father, Lord Jesus, rather, do not hold this sin against them." How is it possible to have that sort of love and that sort of grace in your mind and in your heart at a time like that? You know, I've heard of Christian martyrs throughout history giving incredible last words, words of forgiveness and grace towards those who are accusing them. I've heard of martyrs who would be tied up, and as the executioner is tying them up, they would whisper comforting words in the executioner's ear to settle them down, to calm them down. There's a story I heard, I was reminded of this week, of George Wishart. He was a Scottish reformer. He knew John Knox. He was a mentor for John Knox in Scotland. He was a preacher of the Reformation truths and doctrines. And at age 33, he was burned at the stake in Scotland. And when he was brought from his prison cell, and when he saw the pole that he would be tied to and the sticks around it, and he saw the executioner standing there holding the flame, he walked over to the executioner and kissed him on the cheek as a sign of forgiveness for what he was about to do. How is it that Christians can do that? How is it that Stephen could do that? The reason is this: because their heart was already in heaven. Because they had already seen Christ do exactly that thing, forgive those who were killing him. Because they had seen Christ do it on their behalf, that they might be forgiven for their sin against God. And now they knew that Christ had gone to heaven and preparing a place for them, and they had set their heart and their attention on that already. And because their heart was there, it didn't really matter what happens to their body. How can you be angry with someone who sends you to heaven? How can you be angry with someone who snuffs out your life so that your eternal life can begin? See, it's not anger that you should have to people who persecute you or even kill you. See, even if you are persecuted without dying, like in some ways it would be better if you just died, you go to heaven. But let's say someone persecutes you, but you've still got to put up with it for another 30 years until you finally go. That person is still doing you a service because they are preparing you for eternity, preparing you in Christ-like nature, steadfastness and faithfulness, and Christ-like character through that persecution. They are increasing your reward in heaven. And ultimately, they might even be sending you there early. It's hard to be angry with them when your heart is already in heaven, when you're already thinking about these things. But anger is not the appropriate response to someone who is persecuting you. Because as they send you to heaven, they are sending themselves to hell. And so I think it is with that mindset that people like Stephen and Wishart and so many others have approached their death, and they thought to themselves, I've got one more opportunity to present the gospel. And what an amazing witness for the gospel it is to offer forgiveness and mercy and grace to the very people who are throwing stones at your flesh. That as you are dying, you have them in prayer and you uphold them in love. This is the application of Stephen's life. Get a vision of Christ Jesus. Get a vision of his service to the widows. Get a vision of his service to the marginalized. Get a vision of his glory in the Old Testament. And get a vision of him in heaven. Not literally and heaven's opening and you physically see Jesus. That probably isn't going to happen for you. But get a vision of Christ at the right hand of God welcoming you. And you will care a lot less about what happens to your body in this life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, forgive us for so often focusing on the temporary discomforts of this life and fail to see the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that waits beyond this life. Lord, help us to see even our worst enemies as those who have ultimately been sent by you for your service to prepare your saints for glory. And Lord, give us a heart that seeks to glorify Christ every moment of our lives, and especially in the dying moments of it. Lord, set our hearts in heaven. May our focus be there always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.